Okay, we're in John chapter 20. We got all the way down from the beginning of verse 18 to the end of verse 18 last week. So in John chapter 20, as you know, we are looking at the aftermath of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I find it interesting as we read through this, just to see the discovery and the development of the reality of the resurrection. As the truth about Jesus' new condition slowly spreads among those that know him, those that follow him, those that love him. So we have to understand that at this point in John's gospel, at this point in chapter 20, the work that God the Father is doing in bringing to completion the gift of salvation that he is about to offer to all of humanity, all of that work has been fully completed. It's a reality. It's there. It's done. There's nothing left to do. And Jesus stated as much in one of his final declarations on the cross when he said, "It is finished." That's about as final of a statement as you can make. The problem was at this point in time, at this point in history, nobody knew about it. The reality was there. Salvation was available. Forgiveness from sin. All of this was available, but nobody knew about it. Not even his closest friends. Not even his closest followers. At least, not yet. So it's fascinating to me to watch the light of God's truth, which relates to the reality of what God has already done. That light begins to dawn on individuals. And not only do they begin to understand the truth of the resurrection, but they also begin, slowly but surely, they begin to appreciate all the ramifications of that truth in their own lives as it applies to them. Yes, Jesus has risen from the dead. John and Peter saw that when they went to the tomb. They saw the grave clothes. Yeah, okay, so what does that mean? It's not just the reality that's important, but it's what the reality means. And what's interesting about what's going on in chapter 20 is that this is exactly what happens today to every individual who discovers what the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually means to them. See, this revelation of truth is still ongoing. It's ongoing. Not everybody knows about it. Now, don't get me wrong. Everybody knows, well, at least they should know, that Jesus has risen from the dead. What they don't know is what that means to them. What it means to their life. What it means to their eternity. I mean, everybody's heard about the resurrection. At least I hope they have. That's what Easter's all about, isn't it? That's all you hear about at Easter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? No. I mean, there's a lot more stuff going on during unfortunately. You know, when you go to Walmart, they're not just selling resurrection plaques, are they? No. The resurrection isn't important to most people, not because they haven't heard about it, because they really don't know what it means. So as we've mentioned previously, Jesus made seven specific statements from the cross, and we dealt with a few of those statements because John only mentions a few in his gospel. These statements are clearly important to us as believers. They have great meaning as it is associated to the work of Jesus Christ. The work that he was accomplishing while he was on the cross. These seven statements also constitute the foundation for a wonderful series of messages. And you know, I mean, if you're a teacher, if you're a preacher, you're looking, hey, you got seven things here you can talk about. You just got to flesh them out. And statements, these comments, these communications from the cross, the reality of them have been preached many times, often in the weeks leading up to Easter. The only downside to this phenomenon is that these series are often labeled as the seven last words of Christ, which cannot be true. I mean, that is a misnomer. That's an unfortunate application of the word, because if these are the seven last words of Christ, that implies that Jesus had nothing left to say after his death. It also suggests that there is no resurrection, which we know is not the case. So those seven statements that Jesus made from the cross are just that. Those were seven communications that he made from the cross. What we're going to see as we finish up the book of John, and if you've looked ahead, there's only one more chapter after this one. What we're going to see is that Jesus gave a series of last words that were spoken after the resurrection, which may actually be more important and have a greater claim to our attention today than the statements that were made from the cross. What are these words that Jesus delivered, these statements that he made? Well, we're going to look at one of them today. Jesus said, "Peace be with you." He also said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He tells Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And he says to the disciples, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He tells Peter, "Feed my sheep." And he tells everyone to follow me. Those are the last words that John records in his gospel that Jesus said. Now, we know he said other things, but the last words recorded in John's gospel is Jesus' statement, "Follow me." And so what we have here, these seven sayings could be described as a great bequest, "Peace be unto you," a great commission, "As my Father has sent me, I also send you," a great consolation, "Receive the Holy Spirit," a great challenge, "Do not be unbelieving, but believe." There's a great benediction. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You know who that is? It's us. We haven't seen, but yet we believe. There's a great responsibility when Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Feed my sheep." And then the great invitation, "Follow me." So today, we're going to look at the first of these, the great bequest, that great gift that Jesus brought the disciples on the first day of the resurrection, the gift of peace. Look in verse 19. "Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you.'" To you. That will be our text today. We'll address the rest of verse 21 next week. So, verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening." Now, what is John talking about? The same day when Jesus rose from the dead. It was the same day as the resurrection. Jesus rose from the tomb early that morning. And the New Testament actually tells us that there were five separate appearances of Jesus Christ on that particular day. We looked at one last time. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, verses 14 through 17. Jesus appeared to the other women who went to the tomb. Matthew records that in chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. We also know from Luke's gospel that Jesus appeared to those two disciples who were leaving Jerusalem and walking on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24 also tells us that Jesus appeared to Peter personally. And then right here in verse 19, Jesus appears to the 10 disciples. We need to understand that Thomas was not present at this time. But there's something good here besides the appearance of Jesus. It's the reality that the disciples, hey, they were all together. It's good to see that the disciples stayed together, or at least they gathered together on this day, probably to console one another. We need to understand that the disciples had just gone through the worst few days of their lives. And now there's rumors floating around that someone has either stolen the body of Jesus or Jesus has arisen from the dead. Maybe Jesus is alive. Maybe something's going on. We don't know. There was confusion in their midst. There was remorse in their midst because they really weren't as stand-up guys as what they had thought they were. There may have been some room for hope, but there was also a lot of fear and there was also a lot of dread in that little group of disciples. John actually tells us that there was still quite a bit of fear amongst them that they might be fingered as associates of Jesus, and that they might be arrested and tried just as he was. And we all know what happened to Jesus. On the other hand, if Jesus were somehow now alive, what must he think about them? They were his closest friends and allies. But when push came to shove, what did they do? They deserted him to a man. They left him high and dry. And if Jesus were now alive, how could they ever face him again? See, you see, there's a no-win situation for them. If Jesus is dead, well, that's terrible. But if he's alive, well, that's another kind of terrible. But at least it was good that the disciples were together. Why do I say that? Because in chapter 15, Jesus had told them that when he would eventually depart from them, that they must continue to love one another. It's chapter 15, verse 17. This command assumes that the disciples would stay together. How can you love somebody if you never hang around them, right? Oh, we love them from a distance. It's all right if you have to do it, but it's not really that participating kind of love. In chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus also prayed for their continued unity after they had gone. And what's the direct result of unity is, well, you hang out with one another. And this command was fulfilled and this prayer was answered, at least in the days immediately after the resurrection. Except for Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. Where was Thomas on this day? Who knows? Maybe the saints were playing. He had something else to do. Maybe he was spending time with family. Maybe he had a long day at work the next day and he needed to get his rest. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there. There were probably 1,000 reasons why Thomas wasn't there. But the long and the short of it was, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, he was not there to experience it. He was not there to receive the peace and the comfort that came from it. He wasn't there. And the statement isn't to condemn him, it's to warn us. You know, there is on the one hand, there is a lot of people that think, yeah, if I go to church, I'm okay. If I go to church at least once a week, I'm good. You know, me and God, we're tight. We're tight like that. I can only afford 1 hour a week, but we're tight. God knows my situation. And he knows, as long as I just show up for work, I'm good. But we know that that's not true. We know that that can't be true. You know, church is here for our benefit, not God. We don't impress God by showing up. It's here for us. Well, and then people say, well, if we don't get brownie points for showing up for church, what's the point of showing up? Well, it's just like the blind man in the New Testament, Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus went to that street corner every day. Well, one day, Jesus happened to pass by. And Bartimaeus received his sight. He was healed. Why do we go to church? Because that puts us in a position where Jesus might just happen to pass by. That's the benefit. He can come into our presence and we receive from him. We receive from his word. We benefit from it. Now, why does John mention that the doors were shut? Well, he tells us that they were shut out of fear of the Jews. And those Jews would be the religious leaders, those who had unjustly arrested Jesus, those that had executed Jesus. And we can assume that when John says the doors were shut, that they were also locked. All right? They didn't want anybody getting in that wasn't supposed to get in. And the disciples were understandably afraid, and they took the necessary precautions. They probably had a chair chucked up under the doorknob, you know. You know how when you go to the hotel and you put the latch, pile the bed up against the door. You never know who's going to want to come in. But John isn't simply reminding us of their state of mind here in this verse. He mentions that the doors were shut to inform us of the new nature of the glorified body that Jesus now possessed. The doors were shut and they were locked, and yet Jesus came and stood amongst them. This means that Jesus hadn't come through the door in the normal way that we would. You know, most of us open the door and walk through. Some of us run into the door and fall through. But, occasionally things like that happen. But no matter what, you got to open the door. But Jesus didn't. And there are two things that we need to consider here in this verse. Number one, that the risen Jesus in His glorified body was not limited by the closed doors. The room was secured against any unwelcomed entry, but Jesus had no problem getting inside. He didn't knock. He was able to enter the room without opening the doors. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means He's different. It means He doesn't, in His glorified body, He didn't experience the limitations that we experience. You say, well, maybe He was just a spirit. No, you can't say that He was just a spirit. Because He had a solid body. He invites them to touch His body. Luke tells us that at this very meeting, Jesus sat down and ate some fish with them. A spirit doesn't need to eat. They don't have the capacity to eat. How are you going to choose food if you don't have teeth? Right? Where's it going to go when you swallow it? It's going to hit the floor. Yeah. That's some kind of diet, you know. Why don't you just cut the middleman out and just throw it on the floor at the beginning? We don't actually know exactly what His resurrected body was like, but we can see that it's a different kind of body, one that isn't limited by what we would call the laws of nature. It's a body that's made for someplace other than this. Now, it exists here, it thrives here, but it's made for eternity. And this demonstrates that the resurrected bodies are not subject to the same limitations as our present bodies. And why is that important for us to understand? Because believers, the Bible tells us that believers will be raised in the same manner as Jesus Christ. So this gives us some hint as to the nature of our future body in the resurrection. I'm looking forward to that. You know, the joints won't hurt. The muscles won't hurt. My feet won't hurt. You won't have sinus troubles anymore. You won't catch cold. You know, these bodies are immune to those kind of things. And so this verse gives us a clue as to the physical body of Jesus Christ, the new nature of it. But not only does it inform us of the nature of His body, it also informs us of the focus of His heart. And this is what I think is even more important. Consider everything that we just said about the body of Jesus Christ. He can walk through locked doors. He can walk through, obviously. He can walk through any wall, anything. And with that ability, we need to understand that Jesus could have gone anywhere and Jesus could have done anything after His resurrection. I mean, just think of the possibilities. If you could go anywhere you wanted to, do anything you want to, what would you do? Well, I'm pretty sure you might, I don't have any clue. Well, if that were to happen to you, you would find out because whatever you do, that's what you would do. I know that makes a lot of sense, but you know, people say, "Well, I don't really want to do that." Nah, you keep doing it, so you must someplace in your heart you really want to do that. It's killing me, but yeah, it's hard to stop. That's what, when I started thinking about this, I thought, well, you know, being a prankster. Jesus could have, He could have popped into Pilate's palace and smacked him on the back of the head, you know, and popped right out and he would have known what happened. Jesus could have appeared to all the religious leaders and said, "I'm back," you know, in your face. How do you like me now? He could have traveled the universe, or He could have went straight to the Father's presence, which would have probably been my choice, and just received back the glory that He willingly set aside before the resurrection. I mean, He'd done all the work. Why not just go home, call it quits? Get started on this new phase of history. But since Jesus could have done whatever He wanted, it's obvious to me that that's exactly what He did. What Jesus wanted to do was be with His people. Jesus sought out His people. With all the new abilities that He had, He still wanted to spend time with His people. As knuckleheaded as they were, He wanted to spend time with them. He wanted to show up and give them a gift. Several of them, as it turns out. And this truth is both a great encouragement to me, but it's also a sobering reality. Jesus could have done anything, and yet he wanted to meet with his people. And that is a great encouragement to know, especially when we gather together as God's people on Sunday mornings, or men's prayer on Wednesday night, or Bible study on Thursday night, ladies' Bible study on Monday. When we gather together, Jesus wants to be there with us. He wants to meet with us. He wants to relate with us. Through His Spirit, through His Word, that's His desire. And that is a glorious reality, but it's also kind of a bit sobering, because I have to ask myself, do I desire to meet with Jesus as much as He desires to meet with me? He wants to fellowship with us, but how often are we more like Thomas than we are the other guys? Thomas wasn't there. Well, who missed out on the deal? Well, Thomas was the only one that missed out. But it's more than just church or church events that I'm talking about here, because Jesus desires to meet with each one of us on a personal level, on a regular daily basis. If you were granted an audience with the President of the United States, no matter who it would be considered a great honor. And you wouldn't let anything keep you from making that appointment. Shoot, I'd fly to Washington, D.C. on my own dime if I had to. Well, there's somebody that is infinitely greater than any president or any king or any monarch who has made an appointment with each of his followers, and we should not allow anyone or anything to distract us or delay us from meeting with him. Now, we know why Thomas wasn't there. Thomas missed out because of his own unbelief. But what's my reason? What's your reason? And I ask for reasons, because really, there may be 100 reasons, but there are no excuses. Okay? A reason's one thing, but there are no excuses. So when Jesus appears before them, what does he say to them? In verse 19, Jesus says, "Peace, peace be with you." Now, why did Jesus say that? Well, there are some theological reasons that we're going to get into, but there are also a very important practical reason. How would you feel if you were with a small group of people in a secure room and somebody just suddenly appears in the middle of you?
Yikes.
It would be slightly disconcerting, right? Let's put it that way. But how about this? Now imagine that you're with a small group of coworkers and you're all in the break room cutting down the boss like nobody's business, and the boss suddenly appears in the midst of you. Well, you'd all have heart attacks right there and die. So that kind of gives us an inkling of the mindset of the disciples. Their nerves were already frazzled from the horrific events of the weekend. And now there's all the rumors and the confusion surrounding the empty tomb. And then poof, Jesus is standing in the midst of them. Oh my goodness. I'm sure there were more than a few that had to go home and change their britches. Jesus is standing right there. Luke tells us that they were terrified and frightened, supposing they had seen a spirit. And I can't say I blame them. I would be terrified and frightened. On top of that, Jesus now has the opportunity to rebuke them and chastise them for their unfaithfulness just a few days prior, but he does not do that. That's not why he's there. That's not what he came to do. He came to give them a gift. He came to give them peace. So the first thing Jesus has to say is, "Oh, peace, peace be with you. Cool it. Everything's okay. Everything's okay." Now, when Jesus appeared amongst his disciples, he used a common greeting, the greeting shalom. And this word is used in the same way that we use our English word hello, but there's more to it than just hello. For starters, shalom was never used in a flippant manner. You know, they didn't walk around saying, "Hey, you know, hi." That's not what it was for. It was a serious greeting. It meant something. Plus, it was always related to the thought of peace being a gift from God. As though we would say, "God bless you." We're wishing, we're praying that God would bless the other person. More importantly, in the New Testament, the idea of God giving peace to men is always connected to what Jesus accomplished by his death and his resurrection. And look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God. And it's in this sense that Jesus uses the word in his greeting to the disciples. He had gone to the cross. He had been raised from the dead. Now, as the result of what he had accomplished on the cross, he is now dispensing real peace to those who believed on him. Real peace. Well, what is peace? Well, one definition applies peace to the relationship between countries, an agreement to end hostilities. Peace has broken out everywhere. Well, no one's ever said that in my lifetime. But we understand that when countries are at war with each other and they decide we'll just call it quits, yeah, they sign a peace treaty. Another definition calls peace public order. You don't want to disturb the peace, all right? A third definition calls it harmony in personal relationships. The same thing that applies to countries also applies to individuals. Yeah, we're at peace with one another. There's a cessation of hostilities. All of these definitions are correct, but none of them do justice to what Jesus really meant when he was offering peace to the disciples. When Jesus spoke of peace, he was speaking of peace with God. That's an important level of peace. And this is the peace that was purchased by his suffering on the cross. And this peace is significant because the long and the short of it is, people, by and large, anybody that's ever been born, if you came about some other way, good for you. But for all of us that have been born, we're not naturally at peace with God. On the contrary, we are at war with God. And that's according to the Bible. According to the Bible, every human being starts out as God's enemy. We are sworn enemies of God. And that's just our nature. That's just who we are. It's like, well, that doesn't sound good. Well, might not sound good, but doesn't sound good to God either. But that's the way it is. We are openly opposed to God. We don't just disagree with him. We oppose him in everything that we do. And thus, it is impossible for us to have peace with God unless God sues for peace. Unless God makes peace. And that's exactly what he did. God made peace with man through the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus Christ did accomplished many things in our lives, but the one thing that it accomplished that couldn't have happened was peace with God. But we also need to understand that this peace must be on God's terms. God's the one who is making the peace. We are the one who are suing for peace. We're asking for peace. We need peace. We might not be asking for it, but we certainly need it. And God is the only one who can provide it. So if that is the case, then that peace must always be on God's terms. Does anybody know what the significance of yesterday's date was? Anybody? December 7th. A date that will live in infamy. Anybody? Pearl Harbor was bombed by the Japanese. Everybody knows that date. Well, they should. That was the date that the United States entered into World War II. Now, here's the next question. Anybody know when it ended? It ended when the Japanese gave up. That's when it ended. No. Emperor Hirohito surrendered. On August 14th, 1945, the news was announced to the world on August 15th, 1945, but it wasn't until September 2nd, that representatives of the Japanese government climbed aboard the USS Missouri, that American battleship that was anchored in Tokyo Bay, and they stood before that table, and General Douglas MacArthur said, "Sign here." Now, they didn't have any arguments. They didn't have any haggling. There was no, "Well, we'll do this if you do that." No. They showed up, they signed on the paper, and they left. It's what is known as unconditional surrender. They didn't have a choice. They didn't have any other options. They had been soundly defeated, and all they could do was surrender on Americans' terms. And that's exactly what happened. There was no concessions requested. There were no concessions expected. Japan had treacherously attacked the United States unprovoked, and there was no acceptable resolution to the war other than unconditional surrender. You know, by that time, the American people had had it. Yeah, we were done. And everybody else had to be done too. Now, if we recognize this on the human level, then we should also recognize this truth on the spiritual level as well. And this is the way it must be between God and rebellious, sinful men and women who sinned against Him. God has never done anything against us. We were the ones that rejected Him. We were the ones that took everything good that He gave us and ruined it through our sin. People today come to God and they try to present their terms. They say, "God, if you'll do such and such for me, then I'll serve you and we can get along together." God's like, "Really?" See, just as there was no room for haggling on the USS Missouri, there's no room for haggling with God either. God's not Monty Hall. Anybody know who Monty Hall is? God doesn't play "let's make a deal." God's already done the deal. We have to choose if we're going to accept it or not. If you want peace with God, then you must receive it in the way that God provides it. And Jesus died in order to make that peace available to us. So if we're going to enter into God's peace, it must be by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith in what Jesus Christ has done. The wonderful thing is that when we come to God on such terms, we discover that God is no longer hostile towards us. He's no longer looking at us in wrath. There are no frowns. Instead, God receives us with smiles and makes us His daughters and His sons. There was an extreme amount of racial hatred between the United States and the Japanese for many years. But the one thing that history doesn't always tell us is that after the war, the United States did more to assist Japan than they did even Europe. And they did a lot for Europe. And that's the same way it is with God. We are opposed to God, and He offers us peace. When we accept His peace, the hostility is over. The wrath is gone. He is there to provide for our every need. He is there to make us His children. That's His desire. So when Jesus offers peace, He does so in another sense as well. While it is true that He offers us peace with God, which we saw in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it's also gloriously true that He offers us the peace of God. It's God's own peace that He is giving to us, that He is extending to us. It's the peace that the Bible speaks of in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Let's read that real quick. Probably one of the most difficult things the Bible will tell you to do as a believer. Philippians 4, 6. "Be anxious for nothing." Really? All right. Well, God just throws it out there right at the beginning. "Be anxious for nothing." Why does that seem so strange? Because we're anxious for everything. Everything. Am I going to make it to work on time? Do I have enough gas? What's it going to be like at work today? Is the boss going to be upset? Am I going to get my work done? Am I going to get home? What are we going to have for supper tonight? What am I going to take it for lunch? Oh my goodness, those are the things I worry about. Be anxious for nothing, but, in contrast, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul is telling us why we should pray. The results of prayer is that our anxiety dissipates. Why? Because we leave it in the hands of God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is a peace that comes to us from God. It is His own peace. Now, you have to consider, how peaceful is God? Well, let me ask you this. What does God worry about? Nothing. What does God not know? Nothing. What can God not do? God is always at peace. Because there's no other reason not to be. He's got it under control. And when we turn ourselves over to Him, He's got our lives under control. Oh yeah, but things still happen that I don't like. Well, that's fine. God's not there to make us happy. He's there to make us joyful. God's not there to make our lives easy. He's there to make our lives possible for Him. Difficult things come into our lives, guess what? We need that difficult thing. We need that difficult thing to align our thoughts and our hearts up with what the Bible says, as opposed to, now I know this probably doesn't happen to you, but to me, there are a lot of things I would rather do. This is the way I think it should work. God's like, I didn't ask you. I didn't ask your opinion. I got a young guy at work. I tell him, look, if I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. God's the same way. If He wants my opinion, He'll give me my opinion. And He does so in His Word. God's not concerned with what we think our life should be or how they should turn out. He's got the plan. He just wants us to work the plan. And when we resist His plan, difficulties arise. Notice I didn't say God brings difficulties into our life. He doesn't have to bring difficulties into our life. We live in a fallen world. And we are fallen individuals. And difficulties are going to come as a matter of course. But yet, in spite of all that, God gives us His peace. And we should make good use of it. Because when we pray, when we turn everything over to God, the Bible tells us that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful word for the disciples, because they had gone through a terrible time. And if there was if ever there was an agitated and confused group of individuals, it was this small, fearful band of Christ's disciples. But then Jesus appeared amongst them. Jesus came to them. One minute they're alone and miserable. The next minute Jesus is there. And everything is gone. How happy they were to hear Him calm their troubled spirits and still their troubled hearts with just a simple word, peace. Peace be with you. Do you know this peace? World War II ended on September 2nd, 1945, but the world has been in conflict ever since. In the 60s, peace was the battle cry. And all the idealism, all the songs, all the drugs, all the optimism of the 60s did nothing to create a peaceful world. Not amongst countries, not amongst the races, not even the generations. Even today, You got boomers, you got millennials, you got whatever comes after that, I don't know. They're still at odds. Okay, boomer. Okay, Lenny. Their conflict is present in this world, on the national level, on the minuscule level. You can't find families that get along with one another. And this wouldn't be so bad if there was truly some place that we could go within our own hearts, in the privacy of our own souls, and find some kind of peace. But even that's impossible, because we carry the seeds of turmoil in our hearts. The world is not in disarray because somebody else has a problem. The world is in disarray because we all have problems. And our basic problem is that we're not at peace with God. And deep down we know this to be true. And this disharmony disturbs our relationship with other people. It disturbs our own ability to find rest in this life. We are all agitated people. Something's got to give. It usually does. And when it does, it shows up on the police report. So, but see, Jesus made peace between His Father possible for all those who trust in His reconciling death for sinners on the cross. And since those who know and trust Jesus Christ have been given peace with God, they can now also experience peace with other people and with themselves in the innermost recesses of their souls. I don't know how people live without the knowledge of Christ. You know, I was raised in church and, you know, we didn't do anything but go to church and hang around. It was a culture shock to me when we moved to South Louisiana, and I saw that you could buy alcohol at the convenience store. What in the world? I come from places you could buy alcohol anywhere. And then I hear people talk at work, "Oh man, I was out all night drinking." Why in the world would you do that? You got to go to work the next day. You know, my thought was, man, if I get to bed, as soon as I get to bed, I'm going to bed. It was just, you know, it was a shock to me. And it, you know, I've kind of gotten used to it now because so many people are involved in it, but it's still unsettling. How in the world can you spend your... But no, don't get me wrong. It's not because I don't have my own problems. It's just not those problems. We all have problems, and those problems end up destroying us. But Jesus made peace possible. Peace with God through His death on the cross. And when we have peace with God, then we receive the peace of God. And guess what we have to offer to others? God's peace. We're at peace with one another. That's how we can get an eclectic group like this that comes together. And we love one another. It's not because we're such good people. No, it's because God is such a good God. And He grants us that peace. He grants us that privilege. Jesus offered the disciples peace, but what does that mean to people today? The peace Jesus offers means that your sins are forgiven. And this brings an amazing relief to a sinful soul, because that's what's really eating people. On the one hand, they can't stop sinning. On the other hand, they recognize the guilt of the sin that they're participating in, and they don't know what to do. Because the sin only continues and the guilt only continues to grow. All religions have some sort of penance or propitiation that their followers are required to perform in order to address their sin. But none of these works, none of these rituals deal with the guilt of sin. They cannot. And thus, they offer no peace at all. Just more effort. But the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all our sin. It gives us the first real taste of peace that we have ever experienced. The peace Jesus offers means that our slavery to sin is broken. Not only does the blood of Jesus free us from the guilt of sin, it also frees us from the bondage of sin. I'm no longer locked into a lifestyle that leads to destruction. I have the ability, through the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, to live in such a way that not only pleases God, but it advances His kingdom in this world. And the peace that Jesus offers also means that my Savior now takes on my fears, and He takes on my cares. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And you can take that two ways. Jesus cares about me, yes. But guess what? He'll care in place as my substitute. He will do all the caring for me. I don't have to, because He cares for me. And I appreciate that. Now, in casting all your care upon Jesus, Peter goes on to say to be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's a care that we tend to forget, but we shouldn't. We live in a fallen world, and it's controlled by evil forces. But we don't have to worry about that because our Lord cares for us. The peace that Jesus offers means that my life is now settled in Him. There's nothing I can do to solve all my problems. There's nothing I can, you say, well, yeah, you could become a billionaire. Well, even them billionaire people have problems. You know, we don't hear about them, you know, because they cover them up with lots of money, but they still have problems. They still have big problems, especially when they want to run for president. But not only is my life settled in Christ right now, but my life is settled in Him for all of eternity. See, that's where real peace comes from. You know, when you're young, you think, I got my whole life ahead of me. When you're my age, you think, it's not so much. Over half of it's gone. But the reality is, we should be thinking of eternity all the time. And when we know that our eternal life is settled in Christ, well, that's really peace. I mean, why do people buy life insurance? You know, I know term life insurance is cheap because, especially when you're young, because they don't think you're going to die. But there's an insurance that is much better than term life. We have a long-term insurance with Jesus Christ. It's so long that we can't even imagine how long it is. And that is some kind of peace. And this is the kind of peace that everyone has available to them. This is the kind of peace that everyone should know. And so, do you know this peace? Have you entered into a state of peace with God? Have you had a recognizable experience of the peace of God in your life? Can you look at something in your life and say, this has brought me peace, and this is a peace that sustains me? If you haven't yet accepted this peace that Jesus offers into your life, then the rest of the amazing statements that Jesus is going to make in the book of John, they will not apply to you. This is the first step. If this doesn't work, if this has not been applied to your life, the rest of them aren't going to stick either. Only those who have willfully entered into a state of unconditional surrender to God can be at peace with God. He sets the terms. And only those who have entered into a state of unconditional surrender with God can experience the peace of God in their lives. There's only one way. It's through Jesus Christ. This is not a promise of a life free from trouble. It is a promise of a life of peace despite the trouble, in the midst of trouble, is what Jesus is offering. You look at the lives of the disciples after they met the resurrected Lord. Their lives were not free from trouble, but they were still at peace, regardless. So in closing, one thing that we should take note of as we go through the rest of John's gospel is the response to all those who come in contact with the risen Savior. Wherever people are confronted with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, their lives are completely transformed. They're almost unrecognizable. Mary Magdalene's life was transformed from the deepest despondent sorrow to an overwhelming joy simply because she met Jesus, the resurrected Lord. The disciples are going to go from hiding out in fear of the Jews to boldly preaching the gospel in spite of threats from the Jews. They don't care after they met Jesus, after they met the risen Lord, after they received the peace that He had to offer. Well, they would go and do anything to spread the truth, to spread the news. We're going to see Thomas himself. He went from a stubborn unbelief to a determined confidence in the reality of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demands a life-saving response of faith and a life-changing response of faith. And that same transforming experience we read about in the Bible can be for anyone today. You know, deal with several people that they profess to be Christians, but in practice they're atheists, confessing believers and practicing atheists. Yes, I'm confident in my faith. Well, You might be, but I'm not. I don't know what you believe because I can't see it in your life. Well, that's not true. I do see it in their life. I do know what they believe. What they believe is in what the Bible has stated. So there's a disconnect there. Faith in Jesus Christ, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is not only life-saving, it should also be life-changing. And we see that time and time again in the New Testament. And we'll see that through the rest of John's Gospel. The same transforming power of the Gospel is present today, right here in our midst. It is contained in the resurrected life of Jesus. It is revealed in the truth of God's Word. And it is dispensed through the Holy Spirit that God offers to us. And so as we witness the dramatic changes that took place in the lives of these people, we have to continually ask ourselves, have I personally met the risen Savior? Have I allowed Him to change my life in just this same way? And the answer to that question in your heart should determine your actions today. If you have, if you've seen it, great. Let somebody know. If you haven't, then you need to seek that out today. Let's stand. And Lord, we come before Your throne with thanksgiving. And Lord, from Your Word, we learn to not be anxious. But Lord, as Your people, we are often anxious. The problem is, Lord, we try to do it all ourselves. Lord, help us to learn how to cast our cares upon You. Help us to rely on the fact that You care for us. Lord, that doesn't mean that we lay around and wait for things to happen. What it does mean is we keep walking forward. And whatever happens, we trust You. We rely on You. We offer our prayers of thanksgiving, our prayers of gratitude. And even the needs, the troubles, Lord, we lay them at Your feet. Lord, we can only do what we can do. But as Your people, we need to trust that You're able to do what only You can do. And so, Lord, we look at our prayer list and there are plenty of needs. We look at our own lives and we see that there are plenty of needs. We look at our church, and Lord, there are plenty of needs. We look at our community, Lord, needs everywhere. Lord, we ask that You would allow the power of Your resurrection, the reality of Your resurrection become true in our lives, become life-changing, and then, Lord, allow that power, that transforming power, to flow into our community. Lord, help us to be the catalyst for others to come to know Christ as their Savior. For others to come and experience and receive the gift of peace. Peace that was won through Christ's death on the cross. Peace that is offered by His resurrection. Peace with God, the peace of God. Lord, help us to know this peace in greater detail, and then help us to go and offer it to those around us so that they might experience it in their lives as well. Lord, you died on the cross, and You died for our sins. And one of the most amazing gifts that You died to bring us is peace. Lord, help us to know this peace. Help it to reign in our hearts. And be visible in our lives. Be with us as we leave today, Lord. Watch over us. Lord, we pray for Spencer and Maddie as they travel. Keep them safe. And Lord, I ask that You just bring us all together again next Sunday. In Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.